open up with a word of prayer and then we'll jump into it. Father God, I just thank you. I thank you for this day. I thank you for the holidays. I thank you that you give us seasons and moments where we can look at different things of your life, even, God, and that we can celebrate your coming to the earth and even just celebrate the start of a new year and whatever that means in our lives, God, as we even look at what your life means in our lives, God. I just pray that as we get started on some of the latter parts of Paul's letters, I pray that you would again open our eyes to what you were saying to him and what you were speaking through him to the churches, God. And that you would give us a fresh understanding of who you are and the significance of your life on this earth and what that and how that has a huge effect on our lives, God. And in your name we pray, amen. Alright, so just to review again where we kind of come from, we're studying Paul's letters. So far, we have covered First and Second Thessalonians, Galatians, First and Second Corinthians, and now we're dealing with Romans. We're kind of trying to do chronologically, going through the books. There's a lot of kind of dispute over which goes where, and so I've kind of just chosen, pretty much just following actually what how my professor taught in my class that I took at Regent, and. We started with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, and then we kind of ran out of time, so we quickly went through the imprisonment letters. We didn't really get through too many of, we got through Philemon, but we didn't get through, Titus or anything like that. But, so just to review what we've gone through so far, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Thessalonians and 2nd deal a lot with, the eschatological horizon, meaning they look to the end. They look to the end of all ends, so the coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ, I should say, or the day of the Lord, as Paul phrases it. When we thought we saw this in the sight of Paul, this is one of the first letters Paul wrote after his experience on the Damascus Road. So this idea of Jesus coming and Jesus being physically present was just right in the forefront of his mind. But again, you have to keep in mind, though, too, that there were a few years between the Damascus Road experience, and then even when he went into ministry, he took time to kind of reprocess, retrain his brain of how to deal with the law in sight of Jesus Christ and the death and his death and resurrection, because that had significant effect on Paul's theology and on our theology even today. So, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deal with the end and trying to encourage the people that just because God isn't returning right away, don't lose faith, you're not doing anything wrong, because a lot of people were anticipating the early return of Jesus Christ, and they were expecting it to come within their lifetime. So Paul was even, I'm sure, kind of thinking that it would happen in his lifetime. And it kind of did to a certain extent, he was able to see Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. And so then Galatians, Paul deals with the law in light of the resurrection. It's Galatians is almost kind of a microcosm of Romans. It's deals with a lot of the same thing, the law, how to the Jewish Gentile divide, how Paul's going to try to reconcile that, and that goes with Galatians too. I had this timeline up. It was from my study Bible, which I have online as well. And it's nice just to kind of see how it's laid out. This is with Romans in mind, so here you can see the letter to the Romans was written from Corinth after or at the tail end of Paul's third missionary journey. He takes three journeys, and the first one is when he writes, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Second one was Galatians, I believe. And there's a few other letters that he potentially wrote in those times, but...
Yeah. It's a little bit hard to see, Janelle. Can you tell us exactly what we're looking at in terms of how it's set up?
Yeah. So basically you have the dates kind of up here. These dots, basically it's just to represent, because they don't know exact dates, so it kind of gives you the span. But if you follow it from the top down, that's basically the chronological order. The dates kind of, that's more or less to just kind of see it in the span of 30 through 80 AD. And so you have... it starts with the death and resurrection of Christ, looks at Paul's conversion, so the Damascus Road experience, Paul's first trip to Jerusalem, And a lot of this is covered in Acts. So a lot, you see a lot, if you kind of read Acts as you're going through some of these letters, you're starting to fit in, which is what I've been hoping to do, is pull in to Acts, or pull Acts into where we're jumping in these letters. And I'll talk about that today too. But yeah, so the first missionary journey, the visits to Jerusalem are significant because that's when Paul kind of confronts Jerusalem was the capital, the Jewish capital of the world. And so that's where he wrestled with a lot of these Jew-Gentile conflicts, like circumcision, what to do with the law, the Mosaic law, how to reconcile those two. And so that's where he dealt with a lot of that kind of stuff. And so yeah, now we're gonna jump in right here at Paul's letter to the Romans. I'll talk about why that's significant. Priscilla and Aquila return to Rome from Ephesus, then to Ephesus. I'll kind of go over why that's significant right there. And then, as you can see, his letter occurs before he actually visits, which is one of the key features or a significant thing to note with Romans, is it's one of his only letters that he writes to a people that he's not visited or even established a church with. He does it more in hopes. He has a sight set on Rome. He has a sight set on Rome because that is the Gentile capital of the world. And his mission, his goal, his calling, he believes, is to minister to the Gentile population. So yeah, that's kind of what you're looking at here. So I have my notes on my computer today, so I'm just going to cover that while I go over these. So distinctive features of the letter, basically it's the longest letter of Paul. It's written to a community he didn't visit. It's actually, the letter of Romans is one of the most, it's Christian theology packed into 12 verses, or 12 chapters, I'm sorry, 12 chapters. And you have St. Augustine. He was converted upon the hearing of one chapter in this book. It was the centerpiece for the Protestant Reformation for Martin Luther. When he nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. A lot of his thought came from Romans, and it was it's a major backbone of the Protestant beliefs. And so with that in mind, I just kind of want to lay like a little backdrop of what Rome was like, who the people he was addressing. So Rome, obviously, it's, high, like, a lot of technology, meaning, like, they have stuff, that they have aqueducts, which gets the water into the cities, they have sewer system, rough sewer system, the wealthy live very luxurious lives, while, the middle class, lower class, not so much, obviously. It was a very overcrowded, loud, and smelly place. There was a lot of people in Rome, and for that day and age, for that limited type of construction, even just like civic and engineering, or the lack of it sometimes, there's a lot of people and not a lot of ways to handle with that mess. While they were advanced more so than a lot of places, there still was a lot to deal with. And so, jumping into the audience, so Paul is addressing the Romans. One thing to keep in mind with this, he is addressing the significant Jewish audience, a significantly large Jewish audience. It's not just the Gentile audience. There was a large population, Jewish population in Rome in the first century. It was approximately 40 to 50,000 people in Rome that were Jewish. And Christianity first took root in Rome within this Jewish mindset. So it wasn't so much of, after Christ died, a lot of people in Rome heard of Christianity or Jesus' life and were converted. It was more, they heard it from Jewish traditions, and then in light of Jesus Christ, they then understood it in a different light. So there was a significant Jewish community, and it was both influential and also deeply despised in Rome. It was despised kind of by more of the Roman higher intelligence. It was kind of rivaled with the thought of the high rhetoric of that day. It really kind of conflicted with that, the Jewish traditions and thought. And because people, they were curious about this idea of the Jewish lifestyle, the laws, the rules, the code of ethics that went along with the Jewish lifestyle. And so it kind of almost pulled more people into that, into the Jewish mindset, into the synagogues, than some of the more people who are more focused on rhetoric or even like just like the humanistic type thought. And so it kind of polarized those two. This hatred also could be attributed to the preferential treatment that they received from Julius Caesar and Augustus. Again, a lot of the Gentiles were attracted to Judaism. It's also interesting to note that in, I believe it was 49 AD, Claudius, one of the emperors at the time, he had kicked out the Jewish people because there was the conflict that arose. One of his writers of history during that time, it was Crestos, Chrestos, which they're thinking likely refers to Jesus Christ. So there was a conflict that arose with Christos, Christ, and it caused a lot of conflict within the Jewish community. And so I have a feeling that the emperor was like, all right, this is enough. Like, just get them out. Like, get these Jewish people out. They can't even deal with themselves. I don't want them in my city. And so they kind of just expelled them from the city, which meant that the Gentile people, he still allowed like the Gentile, would be called the God-fearers, the Gentile people who still believed and somewhat followed the Jewish law. He still allowed those to stay. So like the Christians, in a sense, he allowed to stay in Rome. It was just the Jewish people who were practicing Jewish law. So what you see now is a shift from Jewish tradition to more Gentile tradition. You see the people are now more adhering to the life of Christ, not just the law of Christ. So you kind of see that swing happen once a large part of the Jewish community leaves. But eventually they do come back, which is why I mentioned with Priscilla and Aquila, they were in Ephesus. They had left because they were kicked out of Rome. They had left Ephesus, and it's believed that, that was someone else, that Paul had sent a letter back with another person who had been expelled from Rome as well. But they did eventually come back. But the thing is, when they came back into Rome, they find these Christians again, but they're no longer adhering to Mosaic law. They're no longer adhering to the Jewish traditions that they have held on to so tightly. And so there's a conflict. The Gentile people are practicing a way of life that they feel is best, but the Jewish people have their traditions, and you see this Gentile-Jewish conflict, which arose in Galatians as well. And so that's why Paul is addressing a lot of that in Rome, in the letter to the Romans. Any comments, questions on that before I jump in to the purpose a little bit?
When Claudius expelled the Jews, was it like, how thorough was that, or do we not know? I mean, and how long did it take for them to kind of repopulate Rome?
I didn't read too much into that part, but I don't think it wasn't too severe, since there were like Christians that were allowed to stay. I would assume it would kind of been more of the people, like the leaders of the synagogue. And so like a lot more of the people who adhere strictly to that type of belief. I don't know, correct me if I'm wrong if you've heard anything else, any of you Bible scholars. I was reading my notes here. This expulsion is actually confirmed in Acts 18:2. Let me actually just turn there real quick. 18:2, where it says, after Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, he found the Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So you see that kind of confirmed in the scripture there. These Jews had kind of had to leave quickly. And it didn't last for long, because Claudius only reigned till 54. So it happened in 49. So they returned about 5 years later after his death. It's interesting to note that expulsion and return, because that kind of ushered in a big even bigger conflict within the Jewish Gentile communities. So looking at kind of the purpose of the letter, I was reading this out of the Dictionary of Paul's Letters. He kind of gave three purposes. You could see like three different purposes kind of jump out. A missionary purpose, apologetic purpose, and a pastoral purpose. The missionary purpose would be Paul's calling was to the Gentiles, and therefore he wanted to address the area with one of the largest Gentile populations, or the capital of the Gentile empire. It was, you know, the letter to Romans was kind of the pinnacle of his missionary journey. And eventually he did arrive in Rome and was able to minister there, even if he was going there because he was a prisoner. It's kind of typical of Paul's life, I think. God uses the most humble means in his life to accomplish the biggest tasks. So then the apologetic purpose, it's basically Paul's gospel, like what he's been led to preach. This is the pinnacle of Paul's theology, his work, his thought, is kind of takes place in Romans. He really lays out for the Roman people and us even what the life of Christ, the significance of the life and death of Christ, what it has on the law and what it has on the church and the people. And then the pastoral purpose, Paul was writing to heal potential or real divisions among the churches in Rome, which, like I said, there were significant divisions or potential divisions happening because of this Jewish-Gentile clash that was taking place. Any questions, comments? I kind of want to jump, before I show this video, it's about a 20-minute long video, it's N.T. Wright talking about kind of the, more of the theme and the flow of Romans. I want to kind of cover real quickly what my professor had laid out, because it's really an interesting concept that he had laid out to us about Romans. He drew up this like pendulum type thing on the board, and basically you have the past, present, future. And what Paul's doing a lot in his letter is he's going from the past, he's going to Old Testament scripture, and then applying it to present and future. And one point he had made was, you know, in order to have any like momentum, or in order for Paul to explain how the pendulum will swing in the future, he must first draw it back to gain momentum. So in order to explain how the Old Testament's going to apply, how the law is going to apply in the future, he must first look in the past. You know, he must gain that momentum to kind of swing forward to the future. And so you see this kind of, for Jewish thought, this wasn't a weird idea to go from past to present to jump around tenses in a sense. We kind of typically have a more linear, like clean cut, you know, where we deal with the past, we deal with the present, then we deal with the future. We don't, you know, jump to the past, then jump to the future, and then jump back to the past. For them, it was a little bit an easier concept to recognize in this letter. But this is what Paul's kind of just doing. He jumps from, you know, this is what God said, this is what God did in Abraham. There's so many different case studies. I wrote a note that said there are about almost 40 case studies in Romans of different people or situations from Old Testament scripture. I mean, you have like the Hall of Fame of Faith, which is in, what is that, chapter 9? But you have where Paul's listing all these men of faith and even women of faith who have come and laid, and he draws them in, and how their impact has, what this had on the scripture, on the word, on the gospel. It's amazing to, once you jump into Romans, like what all he's doing, you know, the questions he asks. I mean, if you just look through Romans and just look at the questions, I mean, he asks all kinds of just rhetorical questions and is trying desperately to communicate what his theology is and what it means and what it doesn't mean. Because he does that dichotomy. He's like, it's not this, but it's this. where he says, you know, is it, yes, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? By no means. You know, he does that. He goes back and forth and tries to, he's covering a lot of issues, and he's covering a lot of churches. He's talking to a broad range of churches who are dealing with different things. They're not all dealing necessarily with the same issues or tensions, points of tension. And so he's trying to lay out like a broad letter that will deal with, be able to touch this church here or with one issue, and then another issue will, you know, be pointed out later on to another church. So you have just a really large net cast, essentially, from Romans. And it's really cool to see. But yeah, I'll kind of pull in some of the next little later on, too. But any questions? I want to get into this video real quick because it's about 20 minutes.
No.
Yeah.
I wanted to highlight what you said about Paul's connecting things with the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So I think one of the best things we can do, as we talk about a lot here, is to read the Bible as an entire work, mm-hmm. And to read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Because our modern Christianity, we tend to prefer the New Testament, I think, because we have the stories of Jesus there, and
right.
I feel like we...
Theology is a little easier.
Yeah, it's a little easier to understand, and there's maybe some more difficult, perhaps unanswerable questions that arise from reading the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But we can remember that for Paul, that was his Bible.
Yeah.
And he saw no problem. He saw no inconsistencies
right.
between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yeah, the thought struck me, I'm like, what would it be like to kind of work through Old Testament like chronologically and then read Romans? You know, to jump right into Romans right away and see how, like, as after you've really kind of wrestled with the theology or the stories and the who God is in the Old Testament, then you read Romans and you see the pinnacle of it in Jesus Christ then. Because that's essentially what Paul was dealing with. It was cool. I know that was kind of a wake-up call to me when I was studying Paul. I'm like, oh, like he didn't have like Jesus. He didn't have, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You know, he had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You know, he was dealing with God as in the Old Testament, whereas you know like you were saying, we jump into the New Testament and for a lot of that kind of stuff. So yeah, I'll turn it over to the master, N.T. Wright, and he's just going to kind of give you a brief kind of synopsis of Romans, and yeah, it's a great video.
Peak standing up above almost everything else, perhaps only the Gospel of John and the Revelation to St. John would even come close to it. And like all Paul's letters, it is extraordinarily dense and rich. Its material is crowded together as though Paul can't wait to say the next thing and the next thing, and they come tumbling out over one another. And that costs us a lot in terms of the effort that we have to put in to get clear as to what the thing is about overall. And it's easy here above all to get lost among the trees and never actually to see the forest. So what I want to do in this first session and in the next two as well is to give you a sense of the larger picture. What is Romans all about as a whole? And then we can gradually move in bit by bit to examining the parts themselves and see how they make up this extraordinary whole. Now, as I say, like all Paul's writings, Romans is very vivid and dramatic and also detailed, but it's different from the other letters in two particular ways. First, it's got a very careful structure. When you get to know Romans, you'll see that it works rather like a great classical symphony. It's in four movements, chapters 1 to 4, chapters 5 to 8, 9 to 11, and then chapters 12 to 16. And these are quite different in terms of their style, their layout, their mode of argument, and yet there is a consistent line of thought running through the whole thing, or perhaps I should say a set of lines of thought interweaving with one another, which run throughout the whole thing. So that we need to be alert. Paul doesn't do it like this anywhere else, but here he seems to have a particular sequence of thought in mind. And we have to be careful here because often in the history of interpretation of Romans, people have had the idea that this represents different kinds of theology, as though Paul has, shall we say, a law court theology in the first four chapters, and then something else, perhaps participation in Christ theology in chapters 5 to 8, and so on and so on. as though we can then play these off against one another and privilege one against the other. But the letter doesn't work like that. The different things which we sometimes perceive in these different sections actually support one another, they go with one another, they modify and interweave with one another. And it's only when we see that whole flow of thought and how these ideas fit together that we get the full majesty of the entire letter. But there's another way in which Romans is significantly different from most of Paul's other writings, and that's in its use of the Hebrew scriptures, or the Greek scriptures they would be for Paul. Paul knew his Hebrew scriptures, but he seems mostly to have quoted them in the Septuagint, or the Old Greek version of what Christians call the Old Testament. Romans is saturated in scripture. It's as though Paul, right the way through, is determined to be arguing in relation to scripture, drawing on texts from the law, the prophets, the writings, and quoting a passage, expounding it, coming back to it. He doesn't do it the same all through, and that's because of the different subject matter from movement to movement of this great symphony. But even when, as in Romans 5-8, he isn't quoting so much scripture as he does in, say, 1-4 or 9-11, he is nevertheless drawing on scriptural themes the whole time, and we need to be alert for where he's getting his ideas from, because, as he says right at the beginning of the letter, the gospel which he's talking about is the gospel according to the scriptures, and again he comes back to the scriptures, and in his great summary, which I'll come to in just a moment, he talks about the scriptures being given so that by patience and study of these scriptures we might have hope. And that's, of course, where a lot of Romans is going. So Romans has a lot to do with a movement of thought which he sets up one sequence of ideas, then transposes it into something else, and then comes back and moves elsewhere. And also with the whole time expounding the scriptures, especially Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the picture of Adam, Genesis 15, the picture of Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then also the Exodus, not so explicit in quotations, but definitely there in the theme, particularly in chapters 5-8. Deuteronomy, one recent scholar has said that Deuteronomy 32 seems to be one of Paul's all-time favourite chapters, and certainly there's a lot of it in Romans. Then there's the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 44, Psalm 110 is in the background, and lots of others as well, and perhaps particularly Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah, particularly chapters 40-55, seems to suffuse Paul's writing pretty well throughout this whole letter. Now, because Romans has the kind of shape and power and majesty that it does, it's no surprise that it's been a favourite and a very powerful letter throughout the history of the church. And famously, Augustine was converted through hearing a passage of Romans being read. Luther famously made Romans the centre of the Protestant Reformation that he was launching. John Wesley in the 18th century was converted through hearing a preface to the letter to the Romans, and he found his heart strangely warmed. And then, of course, in the 20th century, the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth made the exposition of the letter to the Romans central to what he was doing in the aftermath of the First World War. And Barth's commentary on Romans remains a remarkable book to this day, even though that first commentary has slightly less to do with Romans itself than one might have thought at the time. But Romans has had this impact on one thinker after another, and it's by wrestling with Romans that generations and generations of Christians have wrestled with the central issues of the faith, particularly the issue of who is God? What can we say about God? One of the strange things statistically is that when you look at all of Paul's letters, the word God, theos in Greek, occurs far more proportionately in Romans than in any other of Paul's writings. It's as though he is determined to write about who God is, about the righteousness of God, about the justice that is of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. One might almost say the godness of God, the sovereignty of God, God's plan from beginning to end, and God's purpose not only for the whole of history, but for every single man, woman, and child. And this purpose, of course, funneled down specifically onto what Paul says about Jesus. Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Jesus, the Lord of the world. Jesus, the one in whom all believers find their true identity. Now, of course, there's no chance in a set of short studies like this to engage with the history of scholarship. There are hundreds and hundreds of commentaries on Romans and thousands of articles on virtually every verse and every passage in the letter. I've studied some of those over the years, and I've tried to write about it all myself, but there won't be a chance to engage in detail with that in this course. You'll have to go and do that bit of homework for yourself if you want to follow it up. What I want to do is to line up for you the argument of the letter in outline and then in detail, as best as I can, having studied it for quite a long time myself. The theme of Romans, I think, is clear. It is about God's revelation of himself and his purposes in Jesus the Messiah. Right at the start, Paul states this in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he talks about Jesus as Israel's Messiah, the one who has descended from the seed of David according to the flesh, and marked out as Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It's chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And Paul goes on to talk about this as the center of the gospel. The gospel isn't just a message about how you can be saved. It isn't simply good advice about how to reorder your life. It's news about something that the one true God has done in and through Jesus of Nazareth, who God has declared to be Israel's Messiah. And then when we go right through Romans, all the way to chapter 15, where the theological argument of the letter reaches its goal, we find something very similar in chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, the last great paragraph of theological exposition, when he talks about what the Messiah has done, fulfilling the purposes of God, so that the Gentiles might join Israel in worshipping God and glorifying him. And all this comes together with a quote from Isaiah 11, verse 10, in Romans 15, verse 12, when he says that Isaiah puts it like this: there will be the root of Jesse, the one who rises to rule the nations, and in him the nations will hope. And there you have that circle all the way from chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, about the resurrection of Jesus, declaring him to be Son of God in power, and now at the end, 15, verse 12, this quote from Isaiah about the Messiah who rises to rule the nations. And all of the rest of Romans is really held together within that messianic statement. Jesus has fulfilled God's promises, God's purposes, the purposes of God for Israel, but now fulfilled through Israel's Messiah. And here's a point which people often miss, that God's purposes for Israel, according to Paul, and he would say according to the Old Testament, were never a private game between God and Israel away from the rest of the world. The whole point was that what God did for Israel was what he was doing through Israel for the world. So if God has, according to Paul, fulfilled those purposes in Jesus, then this is worldwide good news. And part of the point of the letter is for Paul to explain how his own apostleship works, that because he has been commissioned with this essentially Jewish good news, this Old Testament-based good news, it must be his mission to take it to the ends of the earth. And so we see in chapter 1 and chapter 15 him talking about his own mission in that way. And we can see this focus on Jesus coming at certain key points throughout the letter. Jesus isn't mentioned very much, actually, in the first four chapters, but where he is, it's explosive. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul talks about God having unveiled his plan, that he is going to sort the world out, to judge the world, that is, through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, through the Messiah. That's central to Paul's gospel. And then when he draws together in a little tight, compressed formula what it is that God has done in order to bring everything around the corner and out into the new age at last, chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, he talks very densely about the death of Jesus, as we shall see. And then he sums it up at the end of chapter 4, when he talks about Jesus who was given up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And though he hasn't actually mentioned Jesus in the previous chapter or so, it's clear from that final summary that Jesus has been underneath what he's been saying all along. And then in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, there's an extraordinary sequence of endings to paragraphs and chapters where each argument that Paul makes, he draws it together by saying, through Jesus the Messiah our Lord, or in the Messiah Jesus our Lord, or something like that. It's as though he's determinedly allowing the centrality of Jesus even to affect the style, the way he's lined up his arguments. And then when he starts off both chapters 9 to 11 and chapters 12 to 16, he starts with a pregnant Christological formula like he did in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, chapter 9, verse 5, when he talks about Jesus as the Messiah of Israel according to the flesh, and God overall blessed forever. A two-part Jesus statement, rather like the one in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and as that one, so this one, standing over the argument that's to follow and giving it its density and shape. And then in chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 5, he talks about the church being one body in the Messiah, which then sets the framework for the basic argument of chapters 12 to 16. So clearly, Jesus for Paul is central to what he is saying about God, God's purposes, God's people, God's future. I have stressed in my own work, over against quite a lot of scholarship of the last 100 years, that when Paul uses the word Christos for Jesus, he really does mean Messiah, the anointed one, the true king promised by God to Israel. Now, there's no time to go into all the technicalities of that, but it seems to me not only that this makes sense in terms of Paul's world, where the word Christos was not basically a proper name, and where, indeed, in the Christian writings subsequent to Paul, Jesus goes on being referred to very explicitly as Messiah and is known as such, even by non-Christian writers, like the Jewish historian Josephus, who much later refers to James as the brother of the so-called Christos, the so-called Messiah. So clearly the idea of Jesus as Messiah resonated on a long time after Paul. And so it seems to me highly likely that when we find in arguments about the Israel-shaped or scripture-shaped purposes of God, Jesus referred to as Christos, that this is not for Paul just a proper name, as so often it is for us. People talk about Jesus Christ as though Jesus is his first name and Christ is his second name or his surname. No, for Paul, this is an honorific. It's a special word, like a title, only a bit more special again. And it means Jesus is the anointed one who sums up God's purposes for Israel and draws them to the point where all along they had been intended to go. Jesus is therefore the...
I like his the way he said that Israel was what he did for Israel, he's now doing for the whole world for Jesus.
Yeah, that's big.
Yeah, it is.
Because a lot of people will think, I was kind of reading through my notes actually about that. We had talked, kind of referenced, basically, Romans is almost kind of a defense of God's work with Israel. He's kind of, he's saying, you know, this wasn't a failure. Like, Jesus Christ's coming was not a failure on the part of the Israelite people. Like, it wasn't a failure of God's plan, it was the pinnacle of God's plan. Like, this is what he was going for all along.
Yeah.
And, you know, it wasn't what Israel did, that wasn't like a separate thing, that's something that's not a separate thing that should only be dealt with for Jewish people. That is something that needs to be dealt with in our church today, right now, here, today. Like, it's not a thing of the past. It's a part of our present today. What God did through the Israelites and what he said through the prophets, what he said, you know, in Psalms, like, it gives a whole new light, I think, and meaning to the Old Testament and the story of the Israelite people. But yeah, that's great. I thought that was kind of cool. Any other comments or questions?
I was interested in what you were saying about how influential over hundreds of years, really, almost, like, the way that Mormons affect just that scripture, or even just reading the foundation for Romans before it entered, just that alone, mm-hmm. how that affected so many influential people.
Yeah. Yeah, it's
like that chapter.
Right.
I don't know why they're really scared.
Yeah, it's a very powerful book, and it's very saturated. I think it's like, yeah, it's very saturated in like holiness power. Like it has a big effect when it's read and when it's wrestled with. You can see that. I mean, yeah, in Luther and Augustine, you know, people like that. I do kind of want to chime in on what Mike was pointing out, because that's a really, it's kind of, and it was even tying in what I was talking about with the whole pendulum thing. You know, he does this temporal dance, I read in my notes, where he goes between past, present, and future. And it's, you know, he's trying to point out, like, what God did in the past, what God's doing now, and what God's going to do in the future. And he's trying to testify to the consistency and the faithfulness of God to a people, to a Gentile people who might see, you know, the Jewish people as a little bit of a failure, like what they did and like how they acted, and I mean, they put Jesus Christ to death. It was his own people that condemned him, you know? And so you have to kind of keep that in mind for the Gentiles, and they're hearing this history of the Jewish people. They're seeing their lives. They're seeing their burden that they take on when they're following the law. And it's like, that's not what Jesus Christ came to, like, to get rid of all of that. And he came to put an end to the striving, and he came to fix what the Jewish people messed up. But what Paul's trying to say is, no, God has been faithful through ever since Adam. Like, he has been faithful ever since creation, you know, from the fall of man to now the redemption of man, and then in the future the restoration of man. You know, he's really attempting to, he's kind of giving the greatest defense of Jesus Christ, and the defense of the gospel, and the defense of the Jewish people even. And when you read that, when you read Romans with that in mind, you get a different feel of it. You get a really different light on that, cast on that. But yeah. But yeah, that's pretty much all I had for today. We might end a little early unless anyone else has any comments or questions. I would encourage you, oh yeah, you both.
I was going to say, I was struck by the part where he, and I don't remember the specific wording, but he was talking about the gospel,
mm-hmm.
and he was connecting the gospel as Paul was preaching it, and he was talking about it in terms of the scriptures that he would have had, like,
right.
And I was thinking, like, how when I think of gospel, it's so entirely like Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you
right.
know, it's like that's where I start so often, and where I feel like what he was saying is Paul, and I know we've been learning a lot about like the continuity of that story and the
mm-hmm.
oneness of it and everything. But I was just, even in my concept of what the gospel is, the good news of God,
right.
just that limiting that, it's not that it's not, Jesus isn't the center of it in a way, but there was just a fullness when he was saying it. I'm like, man, that, you know, it almost like we need to start with more or back further, you know.
Oh, yeah.
I just feel like there's a lot there maybe for us to learn and to come to understand as we're living the gospel and preaching the gospel. And, does that make sense?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. When we start with the gospel at like in you know Matthew,
right? Exactly.
You lose. It's easy for us to start there because what God did with Israel is messy, and it's not quite perfect. Like it's not our cookie cutter. It's not nice and neat and tidy like you know Romans or you know Paul's letters or the letters, the New Testament letters, the epistles. It's a little more dense and a little more. You ask harder questions when you start there, I think. And so it's a challenge, like even to the church today, to me, like of like what gospel am I preaching? Is it just, you know, the gospel of you know? Is it the gospel like that started with Adam? You know.
I think when we connect, like you have been talking about on the heels of Mike's comment. About you know connecting God, basically putting you know the way we separate Him out from the old God of the Old Testament or the God of creation, God of the Old Testament, and like Jesus, you know somehow like becomes a separate thing. And you know it really, when you start with Matthew and just look at the you know in our North American churches, we can so often look at our like personal salvation. And you know, and the life by the Spirit, and it can become this very like self-centered way of like being a Christian. And I think in that too, we lose like the beauty of God, the beauty of the story. I guess I'm kind of re-saying what you've been saying, but it's like last year I read a book by N.T. Wright. It's called After You Believe, and I talked about it a little bit here in Sunday school. And one of the things that I learned in there, which was a very, very, I think it was probably one of the biggest changes in my life as a believer, is reading that book and like suddenly connecting God with Jesus. You know, it was like suddenly God became this very, from beginning to end of the Bible, this very beautiful thing. Mm-hmm. And no longer did it become this huge separation between the Spirit and the law, but it's actually the Spirit perfected the law, mm-hmm. so that you see this continuity of who we are to be in Him. And suddenly, it's like you see the whole picture in a way, and it deepens your trust of God. It deepens your ability to obey and to trust. I mean, it's so easy for us to make this whole, like, and N.T. Wright hits on this a lot. If you listen to any of his sessions and read any of his books, he really does come against the whole, like, personal salvation thing, where that's all we make it about, you know, and it's just about our faith journey, like, my faith journey, where, you know, and we lose that. See, in the Old Testament, there was very much so as a group, you know, and I think we need that. That needs to be a continuous thing that we see. And that's what Paul's doing in Romans here, is he's connecting the whole story. And that's why he uses, as N.T. Wright just said, it's the book that Paul wrote where he uses the most scripture, mm-hmm. you know. And as N.T. Wright said, the theme of Paul in Romans, what N.T. Wright believes would be the theme of Paul in Romans, is the revelation of God through Jesus the Messiah. You know, Jesus the Messiah revealing God and in the flesh.
Yeah.
And it just gets me very excited. Mm-hmm. You know, when we begin to realize that it's all connected, and the one doesn't cancel out the other, and the one was not a failure, and you know, it's all one.
Yeah. Yeah. There's just some great thoughts, and it's really exciting to see it in light of that Romans. And even just the church being the extension of the Israelite people and what God, you know, started in Abraham and Moses, you know, and those great men of faith. who actually weren't that faithful sometimes, you know? Like, it was, I mean, it was, yeah. He just does it. Romans is, it's going to be a fun book to tackle. I feel we'll probably spend a good chunk of time, maybe a few weeks on it. Just because I do want to kind of look into some of the Old Testament references and what Paul's trying to do in those references. And not sure exactly how I'll tackle it. It's kind of daunting. But it's going to be fun. And so if you have any ideas, any suggestions, let me know. If you have anything you want to, one thing you've read in it or something that you want me to look at or teach on or have asked questions about, that please ask. It would help. So yeah, any other closing thoughts? That definitely is addressed in Romans. I mean, Paul deals with the faithfulness of God over and over again. I mean, he, you know, that's what he's doing when he pulls from Old Testament. You know, that's when he's I forget what, he jumps in that, like, right away he, he starts talking about Adam right away, like, and I think it's in chapter 4 he starts. And so he starts pulling in these people who are unfaithful and don't see it, but, like, you know, his grace abounds. And it's hopeful, and it's, you know, God can be trusted. And that's what Paul is attempting to, like, really stress to the readers, you know, to me today, you know, God can be trusted. And he is working, you know, like you said. Yes, yeah, you know, he's very good. All right, let me pray real quick, and we'll wrap up. All right. Father God, I just thank you. I thank you for the letter to the Romans and the power and the anointing that is on that letter and that was on Paul as he read it. God, I just pray that you would give us an understanding and an appreciation and the vision to see what is in this letter and what is even in our lives too as we look at this, God. As we see Paul kind of defend you and attest to your power and your faithfulness, God, that we would, our eyes would be open to your faithfulness in our lives in a different way, in a new way, God. That we would be able to see, you know, your provision in just the little things, God, that we see, we may take for granted, God. I just thank you. I thank you for your word, God, and for the gospel, the good news of who you are that started all the way back when you showed up in the garden right after Adam sinned, God. That's when you started, you know, preaching your gospel and proclaiming it on the earth is when we need it the most, God. Yeah, in your name we pray. Amen.